Well, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73. I know we've talked about this psalm before in the past, but I'm just going to take the last few verses of it. But we're going to have to, again, look at the whole psalm because we want to get its what? Context, so that we can understand what the psalmist is going through. Now, the writer of this psalm was Asaph. We really see his heart here. We see his humanness in his servanthood, But look with me, and we'll just read this first, and then we'll go back and get the context. Verse number 23. We'll start at verse number 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. My God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Look up at verse number 23 and that phrase there. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. To help us understand that which you understand, that's the presence of God. And in that, which we'll try to show you some of the blessings this evening that we find in the very presence of God. But for us to understand maybe that last section of this Psalm 23 through 28, I think what it will do, it will help us if we go to the beginning of the song down to that point in verse 23, because he says, nevertheless, that means something has happened before that, because he says, nevertheless. In fact, I guess you could put in there really literally what that nevertheless means to help you understand about it. There might be some translations that might even do it this way and translate this way. And you could put in, but as for me. When it says nevertheless, you could say, but as for me. Okay, so nevertheless, but as for me. So something's happened. So he's saying, but as for me. If you'll go now back up to verse number 1, you'll see the Bible says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then what's the next phrase in verse 2? Nevertheless, you know, but as for me. All right. So as we think of that, we've got to realize there's so many. We need to think, what are the blessings that God's presence brings to us? And we're going to look at that towards the end of the time we're together here tonight. But as we introduce and look at the introduction of these first 22 verses leading into 23 through 28 as far as what we're going to cover tonight briefly, I want to introduce it by saying this. He is focusing on something here, Asaph is. He's really focusing on two things. And by looking at what he's focusing on, you'll see where his heart is. By the way, his humanness is going to come out. And so, in other words, he's saying, I'm just like you, you're just like me. Just because I read, God used me to write a psalm, I want you to understand this. I'm struggling. In essence, what he's saying, I'm struggling just like you. You see, focusing on the here and now, which you'll see here, he did in the first part, focusing on the here and now instead of the here and after will lead to depression, it will lead to discouragement and distress. The psalmist here says that when he focused or compared his situation to the wicked's seemingly blessings, instead of their destinies, he was distressed. You're going to see he's distressed, he's discouraged in this first part. Now let me ask you. Let me just point out and just say your name. Okay, I just said your name. so-and-so. Are you ever discouraged? So-and-so, are you ever depressed? Maybe not clinically. Are you ever in despair? We see other, the Bible says, the psalmist says, why is my soul in despair? Well, no matter what the situation is, when you and I are discouraged, distressed, or troubled, it's where our focus is. I don't care how spiritual, how much you want to love God and maybe even do love God. When you get that way, it's where we focus. I'm telling you by experience, it's where I'm focusing. You see in verse 1 here, the psalmist telling conviction. He really states his conviction, where he's at. Look what he says. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. What is he really saying? God is good, I have a clean heart. He's really saying, I love you, God. I have a clean heart. He starts out with the ultimate truth. And then he shows what caused him to almost slip into depression or doubt. He's very human. And this is for our understanding and our example that we might keep from the trap of discouragement and focusing on the here and now instead of the here and after. By the way, should you be focused on the here? You better. God's bringing it into our lives for our growth, but also the after, of which being confident this very thing, that he which has begun a what? Good work in you will what? He'll perform and he continue working at it. In other words, right now, as you're sitting there, you've heard me say this time and time again, right now as you're sitting there, he's doing a work in you. When you get up and get out of these pews and start walking back and go out, well, he's doing a work in you. The more we focus on that, the more we might say and see, okay, God, don't let me miss what you have for me. The psalmist has a telling conviction here, which we should have that conviction because we are going to be in trouble and despair. We are going to be faced with those temptations. But we've got to really know truly God is good. Was he good to Israel? Look at Israel's history. I'm reading through Ezekiel right now. Wow. Talk about, you know what he said about Israel? His chosen people? He said, you're worse than Sodom. Ezekiel said that through inspiration, through prophet. You're worse than Sodom. Would you say that's pretty bad? And here the psalmist goes, says, oh God, you're good to Israel. And he says, you're good to all those that have a clean heart. And Lord, I have a clean heart. Do you have a clean heart tonight? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you trying to live for the Lord? Well, praise the Lord, you can do that. You don't have to say, no, I'm not. No, you can. And know this, God is good to you. In fact, we look at the common grace of God, he's good to everybody. So we see verse 1, the psalmist telling conviction as we try to introduce the context as it comes. And then we see in verses 2 through 14, we see the psalmist troubling heart. We see in verses 2 and 3, he envies the wicked. Notice he says, but as for me, now he says, okay, this is you're good. I have a clean heart, but here's my problems right now. I'm focusing on something that I don't understand. But as for me, my feet were always gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. What's he saying? I'm about ready to slip. I'm ready to go the other way. For why? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw everything that was going on with the wicked and how wicked people were around him and how they were prospering, it seemed to him. By the way, prosperity is in our definition and whose eyes we're looking at. And so we see the psalmist emphasized his own situation by these first few verses here where he's envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying that his problem was so overwhelming, he almost lost his faith in God's goodness. And so in verses 4 through 11, he describes what at that time seemed to him to be the wicked's prosperity compared to his. May I say that again? He describes, at this time, he describes what seems to be the wicked's prosperity as compared to who? Himself. So where is his first mistake there? Scripturally. He compares. Very good. He compares. And the Bible says that's sort of foolish. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, since we do want to be scripture about this, listen to what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. He's saying, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." So right now as he's saying, we dare not, what? Compare ourselves to those that think they're pretty good. To the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on and says, with some that command themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves, you know what the next three words are that he says? Are not wise. So you know what he's saying to the church at Corinth there? When you're comparing yourselves with the wicked, with mankind, with the wrong value system, you are playing the part of a fool. Pastor, don't be so straight about it. Don't be so mean. That's what he's saying. You're not wise. You're a fool. And guess where that's going to put you? Why are you going to be in despair, maybe even more than the wicked? Because you have Christ in your heart. And you're not being what you are supposed to be. You're not what you are. You're fighting against the Holy Spirit in your life. They don't fight against the Holy Spirit. But what the problem is, we don't see their destiny and look at our destiny. Is there a difference? Whoopee, yeah, there is. So the scripture goes on and he says then, but we shall not boast of the things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us. So what are we supposed to compare ourselves with? God's word. Him. His rule. What he's distributed to us. His rule. His commands. It's okay to compare yourself. It really is. As long as you compare yourself with God. As long as you compare yourself with someone that is living for God. But even there, you've got to be careful. Because that person is human. But Paul did say, follow me as I follow who? Christ. But he says, you're going to go in despair. You start comparing. Oh boy, I think of it whenever I get that way. I start thinking, okay, that's what I'm doing. Even though I still think it's true. And that's what he thought here. He says, really, I really think this is true. I'm being genuine. He's not trying to say, oh, Lord. No. Notice what he says. I'm clean. You're good. But I'm having this problem right now in my heart, Lord. I'm about ready to slip off. And I'm telling you my heart. I'm talking to you about where my heart is. And so we see in verses 4 and 5, the wicked do not seem to suffer trouble as other people do. In verse 6, they cover themselves with pride and violence. And in verse 7, their evil devices are unbounded. It keeps growing. They keep getting more wicked. By the way, is the world around us continue to get more wicked? It's become more wicked from day one, Adam and Eve. And then the flood came and it started all over again. Or began with the ones that are in the flood, Noah and his family, and then continued. In verses 8 and 9, their speech is scornful, malicious, arrogant, as if they owned the earth. By the way, does that sound familiar today? As if they own the earth? Many people are carried away by their evil. In verse 10, they turn to them, presumptuous and self-confident, thinking God does not know of their sin or cares. There's no cares of the world, the wicked, the arrogant. They continue to prosper. And then in verse 12, he gives a summary of it all. Look at verse 12. The psalmist telling conviction, verse 1. The psalmist's troubled heart in verses 2 through 14. But here in verse 12, you see he gives a summary of it. And what does he sum up? He sums up what the wicked was in verse 3 and 4. They are sinners, and the sinners are successful. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They keep getting money. They prosper in the world. They're sinners. They're successful. But yet, as one man said, completely undisturbed by want, disease, or misfortune of any kind, they persist in asking if religion is really worth the bother. In their own lives, there's no room for God, and they seem none the worse for their abandoning of the faith. And so he gives the summary of it, and then verses 13 and 14, you see he gives a wrong conclusion of it. Look what he says. You see his perplexity. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. Do you realize what he's saying there? Verse 1, he says, I'm clean. Now, would you say that he's really discouraged? At least he's telling the Lord where his heart is, isn't it? Because we see the rest of this and how he came back to his senses. But he's saying, this is what I'm struggling with. This is my battles. And he comes to the wrong conclusion. He says, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, what's he saying? Did I really do right? Is this all worth it? I'll feel much better if you just let me go do what I want to do. And wash my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. All that I've done for you, Lord, I'm doing right. I'm being consistent. And they're prospering. I've done all this. What do I get? I'm sicker than a dog. They're healthy. I this or that. I struggle with this or that. And they're... We then see his turning point. You see the psalmist telling conviction in verse 1. You see the psalmist's troubling heart in verses 2 through 14. By the way, as we think of that troubled heart, God wants us to serve him, but we don't serve God because of what we get out of it, but because he's worthy of our worship. Whereas Satan has a commercial view of the life of faith and encourages us to serve God for what we get out of it. Because if we serve God because of worship and who he is, he's lost. And so we see the turning point in verses 15 and 17. His tender perspective is his turning point. Look what it says. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. See, what he's saying here is, I don't want to mislead children. I don't want to mislead others. And so if I say this out loud, in other words, this is what's on my heart, Lord. I'm talking to you. If I say this out loud, his conscience is saying that I should offend that generation of those children. I'm going to hurt them. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But then verse 17, what's he say? Here's the turning point. Until I went where? Sanctuary of God. We know what the sanctuary of God represents, the presence of God. His word, prayer and worship. But notice this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What happened? You see why we're trying to get into all of this? The focus is on who? The first part of the psalm, what's he saying? Here's where my struggles are. I know the truth. Here's my struggles. I'm focusing on the wrong things. Me, the wicked. I'm comparing. And now he realizes, as God pricks his heart, he realizes, oh, my focus has to change. And he says, my focus, when I focus on you, God, I then understand. I then discern what's been happening. I might not know it all. By the way, are there things that God's going to allow in all of our lives that we will not know this side of heaven? Of course. What's our prime example of that? Job. Job never knew what Satan did and what God allowed until he got to glory. He didn't know why he lost all of his family and all of his riches and his sword and his health and everything. But he did learn, as he said at the end of the book, I thought I knew you, but now I really know you. And now in glory, he knows all that. And you know what? He's not being somber in glory right now. He doesn't have the poochy lip disease. He's looking at his God and saying what? Thank you. Thank you, I praise you. And that you left me as an example of my hard times and my good times for others to learn. And so the psalmist says here, here's where I changed. I started understanding when I looked at you. I've had all these experiences. I've almost slipped. I'm about ready. And then about right before as I slipped, somebody called my attention to your sanctuary. Someone called my attention to your word. I went on Facebook and I heard something. I went visit a church and I heard something. Someone came and told me about Jesus and I heard something. Everything changed. That's the turning point. And so then you see, as he sees everything from God's perspective, which worship puts God in the center of our vision. You see verses 18 through 26, of which we're to come down to 23, where the psalmist's thinking changed. So verses 18 through 26, you'll then see the psalmist's thinking changed. Verses 18 through 20, he changed his thinking about the wicked. Look at what it says. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. See what he's seeing? Before he wasn't seeing destruction. What was he seeing in the first part of this psalm? Their prosperity. Now he's focused because he went to the sanctuary. He's looking at things through God. He's actually, he's having Bible study. He's going to the services where the word of God is preached. He's having a personal time his own self, as we might practically apply for this dispensation. And what's he saying? Now I understand. Now I see it's destruction. You're teaching me. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? Now he's really seeing it. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. He changed his thinking about the wicked. In verses 21 and 22, notice what the next step was. What happened to him? He changed his thinking about who? Himself. Look what it says. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. I'm grieved over the wicked and their destination, but I'm also grieved to know who I am, because he goes and says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. What's he saying? I was in despair and discouragement. I was comparing. I was a fool. Will you forgive me? You see, when we get close to God and we see that turning point, we'll see what we really are, and we'll be confident and gloriously happy in the service of the King. You see, he changed his thinking then. In verses 23, we come to now verse 23 through 26, he changed his thinking about God's presence and his blessing on the righteous. And so he says, nevertheless. Let me just read to you what C.H. Spurgeon said about this phrase. And then we'll go on, and I got some of the thoughts. It was a devotional that I had a few days ago. I believe it was, it might have been the 29th of July on the morning evening. I read this devotional and got the idea and realized this is something that's pricking my heart, and I want to share it with our folks. Nevertheless, as if notwithstanding, and remember, nevertheless, as for me, as if notwithstanding all the foolishness and ignorance which David had just been confessing to God, not one of them was less, was it true or certain, they were saved and accepted of God, and that the blessing of being constantly in God's presence was undoubtedly his. Notice that phrase. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You'd think, nevertheless, God, I know you're continually with me. But notice he brings it another way. He first of all says, this shows that he had changed. I'm with you. Have you ever been that? You know, when the grandkids were here a few weeks ago, we were joking around, the little kids, and they'd say something, and I'd say something. I'm with Oliver on that. I'm with Oliver. Then all of a sudden, I'd say, well, I'm with Weston on that. Then they'd turn around and say, well, I'm with Papa on that. Well, I'm with Sophie on that. And they'd turn and say, well, I'm with Papa on that. Isn't that just what, that's just what he's saying? This is really what he's saying. Nevertheless, as for me, I'm with you on that. I'm with you. And then he goes and really explains more, because look what the rest of it is. Here's the I'm with you, and here's the he's with you. Because notice what he says in verse 23. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You're holding me. You're hanging on to me. Folks, if you don't leave encouraged tonight by just that verse, check your salvation. Or check what's going on in your life right now that's keeping you from seeing it. Nevertheless, I almost slipped, God. I've just been declaring all this to you. Here's where my heart is. And I realize where I need to change. This thinking changed when I went to the sanctuary. And as for me, I'm with you, God. Much better than comparing and being with them. I don't want to have their success. Because you hold my hand. Think of that. I don't know about you. I have a hard time with that. I know me. I've put my complete faith and trust in him. I try to love the Lord. I fail. It's just hard for me to think that he loves me so much, and yet, while I'm a yet sinner, he holds my hand all the time. He never lets it go. I can't lose that. And so I've got to say, I'm with you. I'm with the one that can hang onto my hand all the time. Before he came over, I was watching Olympic weightlifting. And what was on was the women weightlifting, clean and jerk and all the thing that they were going on, and drew my attention to it. They were clean and jerk, and it was like 319 pounds. I'm going, whew. Glad my wife never wanted to lift weights. throw me around the house like. And I call attention because the silver medalist for the USA, one of the silver medalists in it, she's from Berkeley, Michigan, which is right outside of Royal Oak and where Aaron is, near there. And I thought, and then you go to the men and realize, you know what they clean and jerk, and sometimes up 600, 700, 800 pounds, if I'm not mistaken. Then you see these strongest men in the world taking these tankers on their and pulling them. They're strong. But nevertheless, I'm with you, Lord. I don't care how strong they are. They're nothing compared to you. Because you hold my hand. And I pray that they might receive you and realize that you hold their hand. And when you hold their hand, they can't get away from it. Of course, why would you want to get away from the Lord holding your hand? But did you know when we go into despair, that's what we're doing? We're trying to get loose from that hand. That's really what we're doing. But he still hangs on. And so the psalmist says, as for me, Spurgeon goes on and says, fully conscious of his own lost estate and of the deceitfulness and vileness of his nature, yet by a glorious outburst of faith, he sings, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Believer, you are forced to enter in the Asaph's confession and acknowledgement, endeavor in like spirit to say, nevertheless, since I belong to Christ, I'm continually with God. By this is meant continually upon his mind. He is always thinking of me for my good. I have a hard time with that too. There's so many people around. This morning as I was praying, Lord, there's so many people that are preaching today that are preaching truth and their heart is right and they're preaching the truth of the gospel and you're hearing all of us, Lord, but we all need your, I need it personally like as if I'm the only one doing it. And he thinks about me. Did you know that? He's thinking about all of us. And look at us. We're only this little bit. And when you say, nevertheless, as for me, I'm continually with you. I'm with you. What's the blessing of that presence? He holds our hand. He means the blessing is that he is thinking about us. In other words, his mind. And he's thinking about us, by the way, for good. Listen to what Scripture says. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Now, would you... When God says something, does he mean it? Are we going to... In this verse, are we going to find a little bit more about God? If you don't already know it? Yes. Or be renewed with it? For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. I know what I'm thinking about you, saith the Lord. And what is it? Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and you'll end up where he wants you to be. And he says, my thoughts about you are of peace and goodness and to the very end. It's not of evil. That would be sort of what Asaph was saying here, huh? How come the evil are all and I'm not? In other words, who am I? And then he came to his senses, the turning point, and he says, oh, I was foolish to think that way. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee. And many of you know who said that. David. Think of David's life. He knew all about his life. How precious are their thoughts unto me. I couldn't even count them. I think of that. Do you realize that? Think of your life. But how precious his thoughts are to you. Put your name there. Let me put it there. How precious are his thoughts to you? Mark Love. I can't even count them. It's hard to accept. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are what? Called according to his purpose. You see, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. This it meant continually upon his mind. By this is meant continually before his eye. For the eye of the Lord never sleepeth, but is perpetually watching over our welfare. The psalmist says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not, what? Slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor... He always is thinking about you. His eye is always there on all of us. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't even get tired. I got news for you. We get tired. I don't know what it was. It was a week ago Saturday when I'm home alone and I could, you know, not have any stress in the house, you know. I'm home and I'm alone. And that morning I did my tub trotting or running and whatever else I did in the study and came over here and did different things, da-da-da-da-da-da. I think I got at 4 or something. I was so tired. I slept, and I usually don't sleep, like, and I conked out. I bet you I conked out for an hour to an hour and a half or more. I couldn't wake myself. I said, you got to wake up. Have you been there? You take a nap. Oh, I got to wake up, or I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm going to wake up. I got to wake. Here it is, about 6 o'clock. I'm up. I'm going, uh-oh, I'm in trouble tonight. Did the different things and ate and their things and went to bed at, I think, 10:30, 11, and slept the whole night. I must have been what? Awfully tired. The Lord's never tired. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. So by this continually being with God is meant upon his mind, before his eye, and continually in his hand, as we see in that verse, so that none shall be able to pluck them out of that hand. For John 10:29 says, my Father, which gave them me, who? You that have trusted Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's why I'm saying he's hanging on, and you're trying to get on. He's hanging on. Why in the world would he hang on to you? Why would he hang on to me? Because he's paid that wrath for my sin as I put my faith and trust in him. Psalm 139:10 says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Also by this continually with thee, continually on his heart, as a memorial, as a high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes upon their hearts. As one man said, I think it might have been Spurgeon, thou also thinkest of me, O God, the bowels of thy love continually worn towards me. Thou art always making providence work for my good. Thou hast set me as a signet upon thine arm. Thy love is strong as death. Many waters continue to quench it, neither can the floods drown it. What a surprising grace. One commentary, whether that was, I'm not sure that was Spurgeon. It doesn't sound like him. That's why as I started reading. The Bible says, thou God seeth me, for thou seeth me in Christ. Isn't that something when he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us in Mark Love. He sees us in Christ. He beholds me as wearing Christ's garments, washed in that blood. So I'm accepted in his very presence. Think of that. What a blessing that comes along with being in the presence of God. He's always thinking about me. He's always watching me. His heart's always there. He sees me. And then he's always continually, we're in his favor. He's continually with thee. It's a comfort. And as Spurgeon goes on and says, here's a comfort for the tried and afflicted soul. Nevertheless, as for me, oh, say it in thy heart and take the peace it gives. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. In verses 24 to 25, he continues that by his conviction, the true conviction, for we see, he says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. And then lastly, in verses 27 through 28, that continues that thought of nevertheless God's in me, we see the psalmist trusting conscience. So what do we see? The psalmist telling conviction. The psalmist troubling heart. The psalmist turning point. The psalmist thinking that is changed. And the psalmist trusting conscience. For notice what he says. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. What has changed now? His trust has come. We see the fact of his spirituality. He recognized the ungodly's destination. Before, he wasn't recognizing their destination. Now he is, and he realizes the ungodly's destruction. All this in verse 27. You see, when he thought this way, he came to realize that he was not near God. Think of that. He realized the turning point was all of this, and he realized, well, when I'm thinking this way, that turning point, I knew God wasn't with me. So what does he say? I need to draw near to God. When he thought this way, he came to realize that he was not near God, so he decisively strived to be near to him. This completely changed his countenance. As he says, I draw near to you. I trust in you. I talk about you. But as for me, that could be also some translated as for me, or nevertheless, but, what's he saying? But as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. Is it good for Mark Love to draw near to God? Well, if it's good for Mark Love to draw near to God, then it's good for your name to put in there to draw near to God. And if it's good for all of us, it's good for people that we talk about, our children. And the people we influence, that we might be disciple. It's good for me to draw near to God. So what have I done? I'm trusting in God, in the Lord God. I'm doing a belly flop completely on you, Lord, in order that I can rightly declare your works. Because now I really see thee, because nevertheless, I'm continually with you and you're holding my hand. So I draw near to you. I realize, the psalmist realized here all those things up through the previous verses until it came to that turning point and his changed thinking. He realized as he thought of all that and what he was going through as he was talking to God, well, by me thinking that way, I'm not drawing near to God. But when he hit the turning point in his life, he changed his thinking. He realized, I need to draw near to God. So what does he say? As for me then, Lord, here it is completed. I'm going to draw near to you. Because that's good. And you go back to verse 1. You're good to Israel. You're good to me. So since you're good to me, it would be good for me to know more about you and draw near to you. Because when I draw near to him, we have the completed word of God. What happens? What's James tell us? He's going to draw near to who? You. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I'm for you. I'm on your side. Yeah. This is going to happen, but I'm with you. So God, hold my hand. What am I to learn? How can I draw near to you today? I know I need to read, need to talk right. What is it that I can do to draw near to you? Because as I draw near to you, I'll be trusting in you completely. Then I'll be able to tell people about your works. Because I'll know about you. This final section, verses 23 to 28, you and I are combined, as the writer goes on and says. Asaph says, you, meaning God, have set your hand upon me. And I, for my part, want nothing on the earth but you. You and I need to learn that the lesson in the deepest possible way, for if we learn it, all life will be transformed and we will find ourselves always content in God. Remember this. Heaven and earth will pass away. But those who know God and his will what? Never pass away, because he holds your hand. I'm with you. Lord Jesus, thank you.